But it is the first Sunday of the new year, and because of that, it's a good Sunday to be talking about how we should be living as Christians, how we should be living our Christian lives. We began this short two-part study of the Christian life last Sunday as we turned our attention to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Last time we studied verses 12 and 13 together, and in those two important verses we found the Apostle Paul appealing to the members of the church at Philippi, and of course through the inspiration of the Spirit appealing to us as well, appealing to Christians to live the Christian life, to live it in all of its fullness. And he explained that we do that by working out our salvation, by making who we are evident, by making our salvation manifested in our daily lives, by striving to mature in the Lord so that we're living in a manner that is worthy of Him. Paul also explained that it is the Lord Himself who actually works in us to desire to do that. He's the one who works in us to will to do that in verse 13. Is the Lord Himself, in other words, who enables us to live the Christian life in a way that pleases Him. So ultimately, He gets all the glory for our maturing, all the glory for our spiritual growth, the glory for our obedience to Him. Today, we complete this study of the Christian life by looking at verses 14 through 16 together. In these verses, we find a further description of what living a distinctly Christian life looks like. More specifically, we're going to find the Apostle Paul answering a couple of questions for us. Question one, why should we do that? Why should we live distinctly Christian lives? And second, how do we live distinctly Christian lives? Let me read this passage starting at verse 12 again through verse 16. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. As I said, he answers the first question, why should we live distinctly Christian lives? And the answer is because of our identity. Our identity. It's because of who we are. And we find the very important label of who we are there in verse 15. And so I'm going to pull that out for a moment and talk about it first. We are, according to verse 15, the children of God. Children of God. It's actually not the children of God. It's just children of God without the article the. That's a way in Greek to indicate not a title, but character. It's emphasizing character. And this little phrase, the children of God, ends up being the central and controlling thought in this passage. So that's why I'm going to address it first. This is our status. This is our position before God. This is our identity. Scripture refers to us as children of God, if we know Christ. In other words, not everyone can say this. This phrase, children of God, cannot be applied to everyone. It is not true that all people of the world are God's children, whether they believe or in Christ or whether they don't. No, only those who are Christians are children of God. Now, some would try to stress what they would call the universal fatherhood of God by pointing to a passage, for example, in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and Paul's sermon in Athens there is a very important passage of Scripture that we go to a lot to make a lot of points, actually. In Acts chapter 17, he's preaching in the city of Athens. He's giving a very good biblical message explaining who God is. But in verse 26, and it says this, that they should seek God. In other words, God made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God. So he says that it is true that God did make every person, every nation of mankind. God is the creator of all people. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, speaking to the pagans there in Athens, your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Well, Paul is not disagreeing with that. It is true that in one sense, we do ultimately all derive from God. We are all made by him. God is the creator and maker of every person. But that doesn't mean that every person enjoys a personal relationship with the God who created them. It does not mean that every person can say that spiritually, I am a child of God. You get a very clear illustration of that reality when you recall what Jesus said to some of the Jews in John chapter 8, verse 44. Some very strong words to these Jews in John 8, 44. Christ said, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. There he's not talking about what Paul was mentioning in Acts chapter 17, the fact that God is the creator of every person. Here he's talking about a relationship, and he says, you're of your father, the devil. You have a different father. In Scripture, we find that it is only those who have repented of their sin and placed their trust in Jesus Christ who can be truly called children of God. Listen to some other verses, the words from John's Gospel. For example, John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Who can be called children of God in the spiritual sense? Only those who have received him, received Christ. Only those who have believed in his name. We're going to see this in our study of Romans. If you're visiting with us today, we've actually taken about a 3 or 4 Sunday little detour from our study of the book of Romans each Sunday morning. We are in Romans chapter 4. We'll get to chapter 8 eventually. And in Romans 8, verse 15, it says this. You have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Scripture couches who we are in these kind of terms, that we are children of God, that we are sons of God. So this term that Paul is using in Philippians chapter 2 is really a limiting term. It's something that applies not to every person, only to those who are Christians. And this is the reason that Paul is presenting as the answer to the question why we should live differently than the world, why we should live distinctly Christian lives. We are different from the world because we are children of God. And it's not a difference that just has to do with degree. It's a difference in kind. In other words, it's not just a difference based upon the fact that there are certain things that we do in life and certain things they don't. Something that we might call a difference that's qua quantitative. No, it's a qualitative difference. It's something that is vital, a vital difference. It's the difference between belonging to a family and not belonging to a family. We belong to a family, the family of God. We are children of God. How do we become his children? Well, as I said, it's when we receive Christ. It's when we put our faith and trust in him alone for our salvation, turning from our sin, submitting ourselves to him, to following him. That's the response on our part to what God is doing to draw people to himself and convict them of their sins. The Scripture presents two extraordinary theological truths about what God does for us. We become children of God because we are adopted into this family, he says. What a thought that we are adopted by God. When Scripture says that we have experienced adoption in that sense, it's reminding us that one time we were outside the family. We were born, as it were, strays outside the family of God. But in Christ, God has taken hold of us and He has adopted us. He has brought us from being outside and brought us inside to being in it to His family. The theological doctrine of adoption is important here to understand. That's how we become a child of God. But so is the doctrine of regeneration. That we become members of this family by virtue of regeneration, of new birth. Due to being born again, we are created anew. We become new creatures. And the Holy Spirit lives within us from that moment on. And Scripture says we are then partakers of the divine nature, God being our Father. We have His nature in us because we're created anew. So by adoption, we're brought from the outside into the family. But by regeneration, we're born into the family as well, taking upon divine nature. So due to our new birth, due to our adoption, we can say that we are children of God and that we are the special objects of His love, the special objects of His care and His favor. That means that God has separated us out from others. He's called us out. He's set us apart. He's set His affection on us because we are His children. So the Apostle Paul puts that in this passage to say this, that in view of that, in view of that special relationship of ours to God, we are to do what He calls upon us to do. In a sense, you could say that this is a theological reason for our morality, our ethics, for living a distinctly Christian life. And this is the typical way the Bible appeals to us. The Bible does not just give us commands, do this and don't do that. The Bible is not just interested in ethics, merely for ethics' sake. The Christian is more than just a good person. A Christian is more than just an ethical person. We are to choose to live a certain way because of some doctrine that underlies this description of who we are. There's a theological basis here that Paul is presenting, and that is the consistent approach to morality in the Scriptures. Scripture tells us who we are and what God has done for us and what God has done in us. And once that's established, then we're given imperatives. We're given commands about how to live, ethical admonitions, if you will, in which we're exhorted as believers to become, in practice, what we are in Christ in our position in accordance with our new nature. That's the biblical approach. That's why it's so important to know the Word. We can't just treat Christianity as if it's some sort of philosophy of life that has some good things about it that will make our lives happier. This is why we need to know the Word. In fact, I would say it this way. This is why expository preaching is so important. To preach the Word of God verse by verse in its context. You're forced to deal with verses as they come, and that ends up giving us details of doctrine. And the details of doctrine are important. They provide to you and to me this fuller understanding, first of all, who we are. And that is what leads to a fuller understanding of all the imperatives and the commands. Without doctrine, without theology, and understanding the basis for why we're to live a certain way, preaching them becomes something that we would call moralistic. It's just preaching ethics. It's just preaching good morals. Again, we're studying the book of Romans on Sunday morning. You'll see that the entire book of Romans is a great example of that. 11 chapters, which we're in the midst of right now on most Sunday mornings, 11 chapters of doctrine and theology, laying the foundation for chapter 12 and the last few chapters, where a corner is turned and Paul says in chapter 12, therefore, this is how you live. Look at the book of Ephesians. 6 chapters total, 3 chapters dealing with theology, doctrine, incredible thoughts about God and who He is and who we are and who we're not and what God has done for us in Christ. And then the last 3 chapters, practical commands and admonitions on how to live. This is God's way. So our attitude toward doctrine is important. We should crave to know every detail that's in the Word of God. We should crave to know every detail of theology. And if I object to doctrine, if I object to theology, then ultimately I'm going to object to the appeal that's made on my life because the two go together. You cannot separate them. So what's important for us to understand today? Why should we live distinctly Christian lives? Because we are children of God. That's who we are. So based upon that, then what should our Christian lives look like? Or to state it another way, Paul has answered the question as to why we should live distinctly Christian lives. But what's the answer to the second one? How do we live distinctly Christian lives? We've seen our identity. What is our responsibility? What is it? It is very interesting to me what the Spirit inspired Paul to write as the primary way of manifesting who we are. He's talked about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then says something very, very practical. This is what your life is going to look like now. He tells us we're children of God. This is our identity. This is who we are. And then he says something interesting to us. Then this, because of that, this is how you live. Go back to verse 14 now. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Wow. It's pretty important. That the Spirit would inspire Paul to write that in this context. Notice it says all things. You need to know in the Greek that actually comes first in the verse. It's all things do without grumbling and disputing. That's a way of emphasizing that this command is all inclusive. There are other all-embracing exhortations in Scripture that you and I can think about that we're familiar with, some familiar verses to us where it's a broad stroke like that. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, where Paul writes there, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Well, what? Whatever you do. We saw that when we went through Colossians here on Sunday mornings. Colossians 3, verse 17. Another one of those all-embracing exhortations. Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is one of those kind of verses. All things do without grumbling or disputing. That means anything connected with living the Christian life. In other words, every aspect, every category of your life should be characterized by joy and not these other two things, grumbling or disputing. Now, most Christians are able to do some things without grumbling and disputing. Scripture says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. It's very obvious here that Paul has something on his mind. And I believe it's this. It's the story, the ancient story of the children of Israel and the record that's given to us of what happened to them. They belonged to God. They were the people of God. And we find in various places of Scripture, for example, Psalm 106, that's a good place to go and read and get a synopsis of the history of the nation, all that happened, along with Deuteronomy chapter 32. In fact, Paul's language here, his wording in verse 14, seems to be even borrowed from what we call the Song of Moses that's in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 1 to 20. But no matter where you read, you know the story that God singled out that nation. He had a people amongst all the nations of the world. He singled out the nation of Israel and he called them to be his people. He called them to be his chosen people. And they were in bondage in Egypt, and so because they're his people, he put pressure on Pharaoh, and he led these people out of bondage in Egypt. And then he began to shower blessings upon them. And they were so grateful for that, weren't they? No. That's the sad part of the record, whether it's Psalm 106 or Deuteronomy 32. Instead of being grateful to God for being the people of God, and for experiencing the shower of blessings, they murmured. They grumbled. It says that they grumbled in their tents. They constantly complained and they disputed and they argued. If you look at Numbers 11, it's astounding. They even wanted to go back to Egypt. Back to Egypt. If you read Numbers 11, they present Egypt as if it was some sort of delicatessen where there was great food and onions and we sat by the Nile and it was so great. forgotten that they were in bondage, slavery. So the apostle is making a point here that we as New Testament children of God must be very careful that we don't fall into the error of the nation of Israel, that we don't follow their evil example, that we don't murmur, that we don't grumble and dispute. This is very important for us to remember when it comes to living distinctly Christian lives. And here's why. Let me tell you what 2009 is going to be for you. As I tell people, I'm not a prophet. I work for a nonprofit organization here. But I'll tell you what's going to happen in 2009. God is going to put you in some places and some situations that you don't like. You're going to find that there will be occasions when you're going to be saying, perhaps privately to yourself, why is this happening to me? I thought God loved me. And it's in those times that I guarantee you are going to come in 2009. You probably didn't have any of those in 2008 or 7 or 6. You've had it easy. But 2009, they're going to come. And it's in those times that we experience the temptation to grumble and complain. I've always marveled at the word grumbling in the New Testament. The noun form is gangousmas. You can't even say it without sounding like you're grumbling. Gangousmas. It only occurs a handful of times in this form in the New Testament, 3 or 4 times. And each time, what's interesting about this word is each time it's used, it's describing dissatisfied grumblings against other people. For example, you find in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, where the Hellenistic Christians were grumbling against the Hebrew Christians. You find it in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9. And the readers there are told to offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. You find it in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 12. In John chapter 7, verse 12, it's denoting the gossiping and the arguing of the people with one another as they began to vacillate in their attitude about Christ. So that's how this word keeps popping up. And so in some sense, here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, which is really the fourth time it's used, if you add all those together, it's 4. The Apostle Paul very likely is thinking of grumblings that promote disunity in the body. These grumblings are a form of moral rebellion, and they're due to a lack of understanding of God's love. A questioning of God's love. When life's not going the way we want, in some way, we sin by thinking at that moment that we know more than God. That's moral rebellion. To think that we know more God, more than He knows. And that then is expressed in our grumbling, our gangousmas. And in the midst of all that, we are sinning by doubting the fact that God loves us, that He cares for us. In other words, we grumble because we don't think God is doing the right thing on our behalf. He's not doing the loving thing on our behalf. Paul says, do all things in 2009 without grumbling or disputing. In our passage, this word, though it has a wide range of meanings, actually, from an evil thought to something more like arguing. In our passage, it carries more that idea of an argumentative frame of mind. So it doesn't really matter whether it's done publicly or not. It can still be something internal. An argumentative frame of mind, a disputing frame of mind. So Paul puts these two terms together in a particular order that I believe is on purpose. Our problem starts with grumbling and murmuring, and then this argumentative frame of mind, a mindset follows and we live in it. But here's the deal. If you look at the other three occurrences of the word, and even look at what most likely Paul has on his mind here, the real problem is not that we grumble about other people. The real problem is not that we grumble even about the circumstance. Ultimately, the real problem is not that. The real problem is not that we're displaying an argumentative frame of mind toward others or toward situations. Our grumblings and our disputing are ultimately directed toward God. We don't like to think of it in those terms, but that's the ultimate object. No doubt, the attitude expressed by these two nouns stand diametrically opposed to two other words that he gave us in verse 12. He said, if we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. What's fear and trembling? It's a mindset of awe and reverence toward God. But when we lose that, then we end up with grumbling and disputing toward God. The nation of Israel were guilty of that. Psalm 106, verse 25 is the verse that says they grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Now, they were expressing their grumbling against Moses. He got the brunt of it. But their complaining was chiefly against God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul uses the example of Israel to teach us as members of the church, to teach us, don't be this way. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10, he says, don't grumble as some of them did. And they were destroyed by the destroyer. God took their grumbling very, very seriously and destroyed many of them because of their complaints against him. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:10 to us, don't grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by this destroyer. The next verse, verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. Our instruction. There's nothing that seems to lead to such havoc in the Christian life. Nothing that can so ruin our life and our daily walk with the Lord as the spirit of murmuring or grumbling and disputing. What a story about Israel in bondage, delivered, blessed. The story is ruined by their grumbling and complaining. And grumbling and disputing has ruined the testimony and the experience of many a Christian. Someone looks at their circumstance and the things they face and they begin to feel despondent. They feel like their lot is the only one like in the world. And they grumble. That argumentative mindset, disputing against God, and ends up ruining our testimony. So Paul says, avoid it at all costs. Just real quickly, how do we avoid it? Since I've told you, you're going to have opportunities to put this into practice this year. It starts with this. When you're at that moment, start with this. Remind yourself of the character of God. Think about God. Think about what Scripture says about God, that He's holy and He's just and He's absolutely righteous in every way and He's incapable of doing anything unkind or unfair. That's who God is. Remind yourself of the character of God. Make it a pursuit this year to grow in your knowledge of the character of God. Because you need to remind yourself of that character at that moment of temptation. And go past that and remind yourself of this. Remind yourself that you're a child of God, and that means that God is your Father. He's a Father who loves you and He's concerned about you. So whatever you're experiencing, whatever's happening to you, say that to yourself. I am a child of God. He is my Father. He loves me. Go past that and remind yourself of this fact. That compared to the greatness of who He is, you are very, very small. Remind yourself of the reality of your smallness. The smallness of who you are, especially the smallness of your mind and your understanding. Go see, when we grumble and complain in that moment, we are saying, I know so much. I know everything. And I know this is not good. Here's what I would have done. So remind yourself at that moment, you are so small. I think one of our worst sins is that we even want to completely understand God. Or to think that we even have the mental capability of totally comprehending all that God comprehends. Listen, the fact is, you and I have tiny little BB minds. Compared to God, who's infinite, God who's absolute, God who has no limits whatsoever. So there's a sense in which we have to live content with the revelation that God has given to us, what God has chosen to have us to understand. We have to be content with that. The point is that if I'm in a challenging time in life, I may not understand all that's going on. But the fact that I cannot understand does not mean that God doesn't. And it does not mean that the mind of God is wrong in some way, or that He's unkind or He's cruel just because I don't understand. You cannot measure your mind against the mind of God. Go past all that. Remind yourself in that moment of what God's chief concern for you is. It's your happiness, right? It's your prosperity, right? No, His chief concern for you is your sanctification. Your sanctification. You're maturing to be more like Christ in your daily life. His concern about you and about me is not that we just should have a good time in this world and we have all of our dreams fulfilled, especially the American dream, so-called. His will is that we mature to being like Christ. And so to cause that, He, in His wisdom, sometimes has us to do things, sometimes has us to experience things in life which we would say we don't like. Because if it's left up to us, we would prefer to just enjoy life in this world at the expense of our souls. God doesn't see it that way. He's concerned about your inner man. He's concerned about your soul. And He may strip you of earthly things. He may bring you into situations that you would say, this is not what I would design. But He does it in love. That's why you start with reminding yourself of the character of God before you get to this one. He wants your soul to mature. So when you're in trial or when things are not going the way you think they should go, and you're tempted to grumble and argue, you need to turn to the Lord in your own heart and confess it at that moment. God, forgive me. I thank You, even for this trial, even for this challenge, because I see Your purposes in it. We should really mention verse 5 again. If you've been here for a few Sundays, you know that this little two-part series got prompted by our look at Christmas of verses 5 to 11. I chose 5 to 11 to be our Christmas message, to look at who Christ is. And we just kept going. In verse 5, it says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." I mean, that's something that flavors all this as well, even what we're studying now. You can look at the example of Christ for this. Have this attitude in you, which was in Christ Jesus. I'll give you a good scene to look at. Go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Go look at Him there. He didn't murmur. He didn't complain. He definitely prayed, "Let this cup pass." But He also prayed, "Nevertheless, Your will be done." Have that attitude in yourselves which was in Christ Jesus. So wherever God may lead you, wherever this process of sanctification may land you or me this year, we have to commit ourselves to not giving way to the spirit of grumbling and disputing, to avoid it by reminding ourselves of these things about God and His purposes with respect to us. This is far-reaching advice that Paul is giving us here on how to distinctly live our Christian lives. You live this way, I guarantee you are distinct from the world. It's far-reaching because so much of our daily life revolves around this, is affected by it. This is part of the way we work out our salvation, as we saw in verse 12. Paul goes on in verse 15 to give us a purpose for being so careful in this. The purpose in seeking to manifest our identity that we're children of God. Children of God aren't to grumble and complain. He says in verse 15, "So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." The purpose for working out our salvation, the purpose for manifesting the fact that we're children of God by ridding ourselves of grumbling and disputing, is that we would be viewed a certain way by the world around us. That we would be viewed as being blameless. That means that we live in such a way that they can't grab hold of us in any way. They can't point a critical finger, ultimately, at us. It's a word that means some internal integrity that's manifesting itself, though, externally. Blameless is a word that means there's something internal that's manifesting itself external, its integrity. Did you know that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, when it talks about God's eternal purposes for us, of why He elected us, the doctrine of election, Ephesians 1, verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. We have to face this fact. As Christian people, we are carefully scrutinized. We are watched. So whether it's your personal life, your business life, your home life, your marriage, your professional life, whatever it is, see to it that there's nothing that anyone can criticize, no handle that you're giving them to grab hold of to criticize you. That's what blameless means. And it's all a manifestation of some integrity that's in the heart. I do thank God that there's a promise in the New Testament that says that someday we will actually experience this totally. We'll be blameless. In Jude 24, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. I'm glad to know He's going to complete that work in me. But in the meantime, your business and my business is to strive after these things. To be blameless and innocent. Could be translated harmless. Innocence, actually the better translation of the word. It means to be unmixed, pure. Unadulterated. It's a word that's used for undiluted wine. It's a word used for metals that aren't mixed with some alloy. So pure and unadulterated. So the idea is your heart being devoid of any foreign matters, anything improper. So it's purity of character. It's sincerity in the heart. This means that with this word, we're considering what I really am. What I really am in and of myself in those hidden recesses of my being. Who you are that may not be visible to anybody else outside. Blameless is something, it's being manifested. Innocent is referring that even if you're manifesting it on the outside, is it really true on the inside? Again, the two together go to say that what I am and do is the result of who I am in the inner man. Above reproach, he says. That's a summary of the other two. It means no blemish at all. It's a term used in Greek to describe the absence of defects in animals that are sacrificial animals. No defects, no blemishes. Nothing to disfigure our witness. Above reproach. And he says we need to manifest this because of the circumstances in which we live. We live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So again, Paul is telling us that the Christian is to be essentially different. He never says here or anyone else that we're to pull away from the world and be a recluse of some sort. He never teaches. In fact, there's no suggestion in Scripture really of being some sort of a monk. Or a hermit. No, just different from the world. Paul understands that Christians do live in a corrupt society. He wrote this to them. We read it today and we go, well, this is our world. We live in a crooked and perverse society. The word crooked means basically whatever's twisted and perverted, and it came to be used for whatever's dishonest. We live in a very dishonest culture, a twisted culture. A perverse culture, that's a word that refers to something more internal. So our culture and people of the world manifest on the outside crookedness, twistedness, and dishonesty because in their inner man there's perversion. We're to be the opposite of that. Very different than that. In fact, he once again tells you who you are. You are lights in the world. Lights in the world. You appear that way. You manifest. Compared to them, you come across as being lights in darkness. Interesting, the word for lights here is a word that is the idea, an old kind of term, a luminary. A luminary was a word that referred to not just light bulbs. It's a word that refers to the moon and the sun. That's the word here. We're not just light bulbs or flashlights. He's saying here that we are like the luminaries of the sky. The Christian in this world is like the moon and the stars shining against the blackness of the horizon, the night. That's who we are, and that really is natural for us to be that way because we are possessors of Christ, who is the light of the world. John 8, verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. As children of God, we have the light of life. That's why we appear, when we live distinctly Christian lives, we look like the sun or the moon or the stars up against a dark sky. We bring light to the world. Christ said in Matthew 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. So Paul is saying that we are like that. Our holiness, when we live without grumbling and disputing, when we live in such a way that no one can really point a critical finger at us because we're living a blameless life that's flowing out of really an innocent inner man that desires holiness, this is what we're going to look like. Our holiness is going to stand out in striking contrast to the darkness of sin and evil in this world. And the words, you appear, states a present fact. It's not even a command. It doesn't say, you need to shine, you need to appear as lights. It says, you do appear as lights. You appear as a sun, as a moon or a star against a dark sky. A present fact. This is what we do. Our challenge is not to cover it up. Not to hide it. Not to hinder it in some way. And you know what happens when we live this way in this dark and evil world? Our lives end up being a rebuke to the world. That's what light does. It rebukes darkness. Listen to John chapter 3, verse 20. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. What does light do? Exposes deeds. You spend enough time with the public living a holy life, what's going to happen is their own unholy deeds are going to come to the surface more and more by comparison. Ephesians 5, verse 13. But all things become visible when they're exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. Because of what we are and who we are, we end up reproving. We end up unmasking even. We end up exposing the hidden works of darkness that are all around us and all about us. That's our business in this corrupt society. Not in an unloving way, but just by living as light, we are to make men and women see the kind of life they are living. And the way for us to do that is to live a life that's the exact opposite of theirs. In our speech. I mean, there's implications here for your speech. Make sure your speech is different than theirs. Certainly in the accuracy of what we say, in our honesty. I'll give you another example in your attitude toward work. The worldly person's idea, the darkness idea, is do the minimum possible in order to obtain the maximum. Okay. And grumble and complain all the time. What does Scripture tell us to do? Work with all of our might. Do the very best job we're capable of doing. That's very different than the world. That means you are like a moon or a star there where you work. And your marriages? They'd be different than the world. Husbands loving their wives and sacrificing for them. Wives following the leadership of their husbands and helping their husbands. The two loving one another. What a wonderful opportunity we have of testifying for Christ by being light in a dark world just by showing the difference that being a Christian makes in marriage. As we manifest how Christ binds two people together in love. Listen, the world is so selfish. It is so self-centered. It thinks of its own interest. But we've been delivered from all that. Literally, it says it this way in Colossians 1:13. We were rescued from what? The domain of what? The domain of the darkness. And He transferred us to another kingdom, the kingdom of His Son, who's the light of the world. And so we're to reflect the character of the One who is the light of the world. He concludes with verse 16 saying, all of this going on while you're holding fast the word of life. Holding fast the word of life. As I talk about this quickly, just remember that He's not writing only to seminary students and preachers and pastors and elders, church leaders. He's writing to the whole church. There's something here, according to Paul, that every church member should be characterized by. It's holding fast the word of life. It's talking about the gospel here. It's the word of life. The word of life that came to us that first told us about death. The word of life actually said something to us about death, that we were dead. We were by nature dead in our trespasses and sins. And it told us there's another kind of life. There's a life that is lived in communion with God. There is eternal life in knowing Jesus Christ. So the word of life came and made us see death and then to see life by comparison. It told us what this other kind of life was like. It's a word of life. It's not a word of just being reformed, of patching up your life. It didn't just tell you to pull yourself together. Something far more profound than that. It told us that we needed a new birth. We needed to enter a new life. And it told us how to obtain that. That we must come to see the truth of verses 5 to 11 of Philippians 2. That Christ was God and He came to earth in the form of human flesh. And He lived and walked among us and lived a perfect life. And He gave His life as a sacrifice on the cross to pay for our sin. And He rose again and ascended to the Father, and He's the risen, sovereign, ruling Lord of the universe. The Word of Life told us that we must believe that message. And we believed it, and He gave us His own nature and received life. He brought us forth by the Word of Truth, James 1 says. Truth that gave us life. And it supports that life. It's not that we came to Christ that way through the word of life. It continues to sustain the life. The word, truth, feeds us. It sustains us. The word, truth, is full of all kinds of spiritual vitamins, if you will. Life imparting, life sustaining qualities to build us and to grow us and to develop us. The point is, it's the word of life because it's full of power. It's mighty and it's active. And that's why Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of this word. I'm not ashamed of the word of life. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So Paul says that we live our lives holding fast to it. We hold fast to it. We believe it. We teach it. We live it. In this culture that's built upon foundations that are very, very unstable and shaking. We're seeing our culture shaking now. We're seeing the foundations shaken to their core. And Paul is writing this how many centuries ago? And the New Testament readers, original readers of this letter, they knew what doom and disaster meant. Listen, so many centuries later, we know what it means. We know what doom could look like. We know what disaster could look like. We know something of the urgency of the times and the uncertainty of the future, just like they did. Just like they, we know what it's like to be the children of God. They're really the minority in this world. We are the minority, the small handful of people that live in this great mass of pagans, a culture that's twisted and perverted, a society that does not understand us, does not understand truth, not even interested in it. So it says to hold fast the word. Listen, we're the only ones who can. We are able to hold fast the word of life because we believe it and we teach it and we seek to live it. It's the gospel that explains who we are. We have no other explanation for who we are, children of God, if it wasn't for this, the gospel. Some translations, you might know, say in verse 16, to hold forth the word of life. The verb actually can be translated either way, hold it fast or hold it forth. I can say this, no doubt, those who are holding fast to the word of life are those who are going to be able to hold it forth to others. Paul ends with just a personal note. So that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory or boast, not in a sinful way. It's really the idea of rejoicing. In the day of Christ, in that day that's coming, the time where Christ will return for his church, believers are going to have their works inspected and rewarded. Paul wants to be able to rejoice there, and for the content of his rejoicing to be that his labors amongst the Philippians were not in vain. He says, so I did not run in vain or toil in vain. Run is a word that means all the energetic activity that he put forth with them. He's used that theme of a runner in other verses. In 1 Corinthians 9, he tells us that we are to run the race. 1 Corinthians 9, 26, that I run in such a way so I'm not running without aim. In Galatians 2, 2, he says, I want to live a certain way and preach the gospel because I don't want to run in vain. At the end of his life, 2 Timothy 4, 7, he says, I fought the good fight. I have finished the course. It's that idea of running again. I run. I finished the course well. I kept the faith. He says that all this energetic activity, this pursuit of this, and the toil, that's a word that just means hard work. All the struggles and hard work. He says, I want to be able to rejoice that there's fruit of my labors among you. You know what he's concerned about is? He said, I just want to be found faithful in the end. Just faithful. He's concerned about his own faithfulness and being able to rejoice over that. And what he's exhorted us to is the same thing, faithfulness. Faithfulness. Well, on one hand, what a joy it is to know that we are children of God. Brothers of Christ. Joint heirs with him because we're all in the same family. On the other hand, what a sobering responsibility we have to live like Jesus. To walk as he walked. To in humility do all things without grumbling and disputing. What a responsibility to live in such a way that we're manifesting light in 2009. That we're living like we're stars or the moon against a dark sky. We have to depend on the Lord for this. We have to depend on the divine enabler. Verse 13, who works in us to will it and to do it. We need him for this enablement. And we need him for the times where we're going to fail. He's not only the divine enabler for all this, he's also the divine forgiver. And Christ is the sacrifice that once for all paid for our sin, dying in our place, taking wrath of God upon himself so that we could be the children of God. And it's he who continues to faithfully cover our sin as children of God as we confess it to him. He gives us strength. We depend upon him. There are times we don't. We try to live it ourselves and we fail. And yet he forgives us as we confess it to him. It is that reality, by the way, his sacrificial atoning death on the cross that covers our sin past, covers our sin present, it covers our sin future, that we are remembering this morning as we observe this time of communion together around the Lord's table. Let's pray together. Father, we come rejoicing, first of all, that we can call you our Father. That if we are in Christ, you are no longer our judge, a God of wrath, who will pour out wrath that's being stored up. Pour out wrath against our sin someday. We thank you that you took us from the world of darkness where you were our judge and brought us into your family where you are our Father. We are your children. We thank you for all the privileges of that family relationship, the strength, the enablement, the love, the care, the intimacy, the communication, the fact that your Spirit works in us to complete the work that you started in us. We thank you for that and we rejoice over it, acknowledging that it's only because of Christ. You saw nothing worthy in us that prompted you to do all this for us. You saw in us everything that would anger you and repel you. But in your Son, you chose to redeem fallen people like us. So we acknowledge it today that except for Christ, we'd be lost. Except for Christ, we would be in the kingdom of darkness. But because of Him, we have light and we can live as lights in the world. We confess that we have grumbled and disputed. We confess that that is pride. It is self-centeredness. It is a lack of trust in you. It is a lack of belief that you are a God who loves us. It's a lack of belief that you are a God who is wise and just in all that you do. It is pride because we're saying that we know as much or more than you. So, Lord, we humble ourselves before you today at the beginning of this new year, confessing our pride and asking that you would enable us, you would work in us to desire, to will, to do all things without grumbling and disputing this year. We come asking that you would enable us to carry it out. You would strengthen us with a strength only you can give to actually live it. And Lord, we do this and ask this not for ourselves, but just for your glory, for your own good pleasure. Help us this year to be daily grateful that we can talk to you as a Father because of what Christ has done. So Lord, as we remember that this time, this morning, as we remember our Savior and His sacrifice on our behalf to pay the debt of our sin, Lord, I pray that our time of observance of your table that you've invited us to would be pleasing to you. Help us even now to confess any known sin that we're holding on to and nurturing. Help us to acknowledge that it was the Son's sacrifice that paid for that sin. We celebrate that atoning work in this table to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.